Let's turn in the scriptures to Psalm 136. I'll state the obvious. Today is Thanksgiving Sunday. And Thanksgiving is, as one author put it, the holiday at the heart of the American experience. This may be the strangest Thanksgiving many of us have ever experienced because all across the United States, elected representatives are discouraging our travel. They're discouraging our family gatherings. They're encouraging us to stay home. They're encouraging us to have virtual gatherings. It also could be the strangest Thanksgiving in your lifetime because you may be celebrating it this year or trying to celebrate it without a family member. Maybe your family has lost a member. And maybe there's an ongoing battle of being estranged from a family member. And it is a very difficult Thanksgiving for you because you're out of sorts with someone you've enjoyed Thanksgiving with in the past. What's your spirit this Thanksgiving week? Here at the end of 2020, I would dare say that many of us are not dominated by thankfulness. Some of us are depressed because of what God has allowed in our lives this year. That I just mentioned certain restrictions may actually, for you, bring irritation, disgust, bitterness to the surface again. This might come to the surface almost daily as you read the paper or watch the news. So I want you to know my goal today. My goal is to fix your eyes on God, reminding you that this week, the 2020 Thanksgiving week in particular, you have as much reason as ever to give thanks to God. And if I'm successful this morning in convincing you of that, a side effect is going to be that many of us this morning repent of our twisted, bitter, frustrated, angry spirit. And we instead commit ourselves to thanking God for who he is and what he's done. I've asked you to turn to Psalm 136 because it is a psalm for giving thanks. The one we looked at last week is actually titled A Psalm for Giving Thanks. This one is not titled A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Instead, basically every line begins with explicitly or implicitly, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Psalm 136, just before we read it, is called the Great Hallel. That is, it is the climactic song of praise. It ends a collection of Hallel psalms that begins in Psalm 120. So there are 17 Hallel psalms. Psalm 120 through Psalm 136, what we're reading this morning, is called the Great Hallel, or the collection of Hallel or praise songs. Okay? Some of those, 15 of those songs, are songs of ascent. Psalm 120 through Psalm 135 are songs of ascent. That means that these would have been sung as pilgrims were ascending to Jerusalem for one of Israel's great festivals. Of course, the greatest festival that would have been celebrated in Jerusalem would have been celebrated every year around the end of March or beginning of April, and it would be the Passover. So as pilgrims are ascending the hill to Jerusalem, coming from all parts of Israel and maybe beyond, they would be singing Psalms 120 through Psalm 135, the pilgrim songs that are part of that book of praise. And when they would get to Jerusalem, then they would sing Psalms 135 and 136. Did I get my numbers off there? Sorry. The pilgrim songs go to 134. And then they would get to Jerusalem and sing Psalms 135 and 136. And this that we read today would be their climactic song of praise. It is the Great Hallel. At the Passover, of course, the Jews would gather and in a feast form, they would recount their history, how the God who made the world had saved them out of Egypt, bringing on Pharaoh and the Egyptians 10 plagues. and bringing those plagues on so heavily that Pharaoh said, "Get out of here," to Moses. "Take your people and go." And Moses went out, and Pharaoh started chasing him, saying, "What have I done to give up all this slave labor?" And as Moses is on the brink of the Red Sea saying, "What do we do? There's a sea in front of us, and there are enemies chasing us from behind." Basically, God said, "Stand still, Moses. Trust me." And Moses looked out at the people, and he said, "We today are going to see the salvation of our God." And Moses lifted his rod, and the waters split. The Israelites walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Their enemies chased them through. When Israel got through, God closed the sea and brought their enemies to an end. And the people on the other side of the Red Sea says that they said, "Look what God has done. Look how he has saved us." Every year then in their history, they were to go back to Jerusalem and remember that great act of God's rescue from Egypt. They were to rehearse in the Passover feast all that they had to give thanks for. And this psalm would end with great climax their congregational celebration of God's acts of saving them throughout history. The song would be sung antiphonally. So I'm going to ask us right now to read it antiphonally. That means back and forth. That means I, as the caller, am going to speak the first phrase of each verse, and then you, as the audience, are going to read the second phrase, which means that you're going to say the exact same thing 26 times. Okay? So let's get ready to read it antiphonally. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. It's he who remembered us in our low estate, and he rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh." Tri-County, give thanks to the God of heaven. Truly, his steadfast love endures forever. Thank you for participating in the reading this morning. One Old Testament scholar observes that for most people today, repeating the same phrase 26 times gets boring. I think he's right. That's the attitude most people have after experiencing that kind of repetition. But I think that such a reaction shows that we've not yet gotten the point of the psalm. So, like I often do, I want to explain the main point of Psalm 136. There are two deeply connected, deeply interconnected themes that are driving this psalm. The first theme is giving thanks to God. To give thanks is to express in words your joy over a gift that someone has given. Give thanks is the first theme. The second theme is the unending love of God, the eternal love of God. This theme, of course, is referred to explicitly, repeatedly, 26 times in the psalm. And it is critical to define love. The love that's being described here is not that God has warm feelings toward you. Truly, if you belong to him through faith in Christ, God's heart is toward you. He loves you. But the love that's being described here isn't a feeling of love. It is a commitment to active love. The word that the ESV translates steadfast love refers to promise-keeping love, covenant-keeping love. He is faithful to his promise to love you, and he will actively make good on those promises forever. That is what the psalm is emphasizing. So you bring these two interconnected themes together, and it sounds like this. Everyone who has been saved by God should continually give him thanks, because all that he's done reflects his pure, unending love for us, his promise-keeping commitment to us. Now, what I just said may still seem just a little bit boring, so let's dig deeper. And just before I move on from this, I want to illustrate what Psalm 136 is like. To me, it's a bit like music. So I want to begin with the two drum beats, okay? Let me illustrate with two drums. For what it's worth, I played the drums in elementary school and in middle school band. And thankfully, to this point in my life, no YouTube videos have surfaced of my performances, because I fear that they would go viral for the wrong reason. That would not cause me thanks this Thanksgiving if those videos went viral. So the two drums, let's call the first one a snare drum. It's like this high-pitched drum. And it's saying, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And underneath you have another lower booming drum. It's the bass drum. And it keeps saying, his love never ends. His love never ends. So you've got boom, boom, boom. And the whole song is consistently saying, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. His love never ends. His love never ends. And then you have the melody line come on top of it. The melody line is everything that God's done. So the snare drum, first give him thanks. The bass drum, his pure, unending love is for us. And the melody line, or the tune that's being sung on top of this rhythm, is all that God has done. All that he has done reflects his love for us. That's the melody being sung. And so as the beat is driving, give thanks, his love never ends. Give thanks, his love never ends. You have history, the history of God's works being sung on top of it. So I want to explain the significance of the psalm as bluntly and hopefully unforgettably as I can. Every single thing that God has ever done in the world and that he has done in your life is an expression of his love, and you should thank him for it. Every single thing he's done in history, every single thing he's done in your life, has been an expression of his love for you if you belong to him. And you should give him thanks for it. Alec Motier puts it this way: God's love is the reason for every single thing God has ever done. That's what the psalm is saying. Pick something that God has done. Pick something that God has allowed in world history or in your life personally, and it would have this drumbeat under it. Give thanks. His love never ends. His love never ends. That's the significance of the psalm. See, the repetition isn't boring. Well, if you consider breathing boring, you know that every single breath communicates that God loves you, and it is a reason for you to give thanks. Do you consider eating boring? Some of you can't wait till I finish because you're already thinking about eating. Every bite of food, an expression of God's love and a reason to give him thanks. Every single word God has spoken, every single word, it's an expression of his love for which you should give him thanks. Every day of your life, everything that God has done or not done, allowed or not allowed, it's an expression of his love for which you should give him thanks. See, Psalm 136 is not boring. For every child of God, this drumbeat is the foundation of the music of our lives. So now let's sing about some things, okay? There's going to be five things we sing about on top of this drumbeat. Give thanks to God first, verses 1 through 3, because he's your sovereign and his love never ends. Give thanks to your sovereign because his love is eternal. You see the first verse? Give thanks to the Lord. That's the name of God, I am. And I am communicates that God is eternal, that he's unchanging, that he's independent, that he is sovereign. He exists with no one else's help. He is the only one whose existence is rooted in himself. He is not dependent on anyone else for existence. He is sovereign. The second verse says, give thanks to the God of gods. You might underline that word gods and out in the margin put angels, because the scriptures often use the term lowercase g gods to refer to angels, which are semi-divine beings. They're much more powerful and intelligent than humans, and they reflect God in that power and authority and intelligence. And yet, they are not God. They are lower than God. They are under God, and they are accountable to God. God is their God. He rules over the spiritual realm of angels. Verse 3, he is the Lord of lords. I think this is referring to human governments and human dictators. He is, as it were, the master of masters or the ruler of all rulers. And just before I summarize this point of these first three verses, let me point out that Lord of lords, you might draw a line out into the margin and put Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:6. Because this term for Israel's God, he is the Lord of lords, is used of our Savior Jesus. Don't ever let anyone from a cult tell you that Jesus is somehow less than God. He is not. Jesus is God. He is the Lord of lords. And when he returns to earth, it's going to be written on his thigh. He's King of Kings, Lord of lords. This is a title for God. So the music of the first three verses is that our God is sovereign. And that's significant because the sovereign of the universe is full of love, pure, unending love. To be sovereign is to be in total control. This means that God rules over everything that happens. Nothing happens, even in the demonic realm, that God is not in ultimate control over. And this is a reason for giving great thanks. Now, This means that we're going to have to trust, right? This demands our trust. Because there is a lot in God's world that happens that we do not understand. Remember godly Job and his experience? God has reasons for doing what he does that we do not understand and probably cannot understand most of them. It is hard to trust God when we can't understand why. And yet we must trust. God is sovereign. The one who is sovereign over every authority in the heavens and on earth loves us. That means that everything he does is for our good, and we should continually be thankful, especially in November 2020. Point number two, give thanks to your Maker because his love is eternal. Give thanks to your Maker because his love is eternal. Notice that verses 4 through 7 each begin with, to him. They start mid-sentence. The implied command is, give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. So the drumbeat of giving thanks continues. And this tune now shifts from his sovereignty to his wonderful work of creation. Creation itself reveals God's love. And creation presents us with millions and millions of reasons for which to give thanks. Now, if you look, just scan across verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you will notice that in this section, the author is focused on the making of the skies, or the expanse, or the firmament, the splitting of the land from the oceans, and the glory of the sun, moon, and stars. And I fear that some people in here, maybe some young people in here, say, oh, that's Genesis 1. On day 1, he made the light. On day 2, he made the firmament. On day 3, this is not boring. Look at the wording of verse 4. The wording of verse 4 is, God alone does great wonders. Wonders refers to things that inspire awe. And I just wonder if you have lost the awe over creation. 2 weeks ago when I was visiting my parents, I got up at 5:30 on Sunday morning before I went to church with my brother, and I drove out to the ocean, and I sat there for an hour in awe of the sunrise over the ocean. Breathtaking. Unforgettable. I'll never forget that wonder. Creation is filled with wonders. It's impossible to be bored if you exist in this world and are in tune to what's going on. See, we should never lose the wonder of the sun rising and setting. Should never lose the wonder of the visibility and the predictability of the stars from Earth. We should never lose the wonder of the water cycle, how rain even happens, or of the carbon dioxide oxygen cycle, how photosynthesis happens. This is incredible. We must never lose the amazement that our world is engineered by a mind that no engineer, no human engineer, no angelic engineer can fathom. Let me just rehearse this, okay? Some of you might struggle in here, like, is there really a God? Think about creation and its engineered nature. Did you know that airplane designers used the bird's wings as their inspiration for making objects fly? Brilliant airplane engineers used creation to get their ideas. Military engineers use for their brainstorms the layering of lobster shells to improve body armor. prosthetic engineers. I've heard it over and over and over when I've been visiting people at UH or Cleveland Clinic. Prosthetic engineers say, we can't make anything like what's there. You think about mechanical engineers. I've got a good friend who works as a designer trying to build hard drives that can fit more information on them. We've gone from gigabytes to terabytes in the last 2 years. Do you realize that mechanical engineers can't come close to the information storage of your body? I've pointed it out before, but your body has within it 10,000 times more information than in all of Google's storage banks. Incredible! Look at verse 4 again. To God, who alone does great wonders, give thanks. Creation is filled with wonders. Now, Christians understand that creation's fallen, right? It's cursed with thorns. It's cursed with storms. It's cursed with violence and death. Yet in full view of creation's fallenness, we still should stand back and wonder at creation. It is filled with wonder. We should confess that both creation's fallenness and creation's wonder are evidences of God's love. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, that God has, because of his love, put creation under the curse, because he is going to redeem it all powerfully to the glory of Jesus. Creation is reason for praising God, giving thanks to God. God created this world in love. It still manifests his love constantly. And we should give him thanks for what we see of him in creation. Just before I go on to the third point, it's a song I've been listening to that often concludes my runs 3 or 4 times a week. And I absolutely love it. When I get to that 3 or 4 mile mark, Andrew Peterson's long 9-minute Don't You Want to Thank Someone comes on. It's in the song that he says, can't you feel it in your bones? Something isn't right here. Something that you've always known, but you don't know why. Because every time the sun goes down, we face another night here, waiting for the world to spin around just to survive. But when you see the morning sun burning through a silver mist, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone for this? Creation is shouting the love of God. We should give him thanks for it. Third, give thanks to your Savior because his love is eternal. The tune has moved from God's sovereign rule to his wonder-filled creation, and now it focuses on his mighty salvation. These central verses, verses 10 through 16, praise God who worked miracles to rescue Israel from their slavery in Egypt. The praise begins there in verse 10 with a reminder of the 10th plague when the firstborn in Egypt died, and only those households that had painted blood over their doorways were spared. Of course, this central focus would have been very appropriate for a song that would have been sung at the Passover, right? The praise continues then from the 10th plague to the miraculous splitting of the Red Sea, in which the Israelites were rescued and the Egyptian armies were drowned. These events are described in Exodus 12, 13, and 14. The song's point is that every facet of God's saving work flowed out of his heart of love for these people. God had committed himself 500 years before the Exodus to Abraham. And 5 centuries later now, God was making good on his promise to love these people when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, it's here in this song's central focus where it focuses on the Passover and the Exodus, that we have to read Psalm 136 from our place in history. See, we're studying this psalm, Psalm 136, 2,000 to 3,000 years, 2,500 to 3,000 years after it was written. We don't know exactly when it was written. It's written somewhere in the nation of Israel's life. Could have been as late as the exile. I think it might have been earlier because of some of the features of the song. But this means, from our vantage point in history, that we now know that the Passover and Exodus that these people were looking back on was not ultimate. The Passover and the Exodus were not the ultimate event of God's saving work. What happened in Egypt when Israel was rescued through God's mighty hand, his outstretched arm, what happened there was previewing something much greater that would come in the future, a greater Exodus. Let me ask you to turn real quickly to Luke chapter 9. Keep a hand here in Psalm 36 and turn to Luke chapter 9, and let me point out a significant word. This is one of those things that I hope you never forget. In Luke 9, this is the event in Jesus' life where he went up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and he was, the passage says, transfigured. That means, for just a few moments, he gave his disciples a glimpse of what he would look like when he returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Luke 9:31 says that Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him, and they were talking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at the word departure. Let me spell the Greek word for you, okay? E-X-O-D-O-S. Exodus. You know what Moses was talking with Jesus about? The Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So as Israel in Psalm 136 was looking back on the Passover, that event was actually looking way forward to the major event of salvation and rescue that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word departure is a translation of the Greek word exodus. Jesus was talking with Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, about a greater exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. That's how we've got to read the Bible. The first exodus was picturing a second and greater exodus. So before I move to point four, let me just make it really practical. Just like God sent his messenger to split the Red Sea in order to rescue Egypt from slavery, God sent his son, gave him a body. His son gave his body to be broken in order to rescue sinners and all creation from sin and death. That's the great rescue. That's the great exodus. Just like the 10th plague and the splitting of the Red Sea evidenced God's love for his people, so Jesus' death, his self-sacrifice, and his resurrection evidenced his love for the people he died to save. If you've never been rescued from your sin, from your rebellion, from your self-centeredness, by committing your life to God's chosen King, his son Jesus, if you've never turn from your sin and relied on Jesus, committing your life to him, I urge you to do so today. And if you have committed your life to Jesus and have begun to experience the much greater exodus that you will experience fully when you see his face, never stop thanking him. Never stop giving him thanks. Point number four, give thanks to your defender, because his love is eternal. The fourth movement of the song, it moves from God's decisive work of salvation to his day-by-day shepherding of the people he had saved. He's already saved them, out of their slavery, and now he is shepherding. And shepherding involves leading and defending and feeding, providing for. These verses, verses 17 to 21, are going to focus on his defending, his protecting, while the next are going to focus on his feeding. See, just like the Lord saved Israel from bondage in Egypt, and then day by day gave them victories over strong cities as they started entering the wilderness and the promised land, the Lord, Tri-County, the Lord who saved us at our conversion, continues to shepherd us and to give us victory over our enemies today. If I were to apply it personally and spiritually, I would say that over the last 20 years, God has given me large victory over some sins that have dominated my life, sins like anger and lust. God has given me reconciliation in several relationships that had been strained, relationships at home, relationships with friends. Division once reigned in those places, and God has one by one given victory many times over. And God continues to give me persevering faith, even though my enemy is constantly throwing darts of doubt at me on a daily basis. God is giving me persevering faith. These are all ways in which he is day by day by day defending me. And every one of us has a similar story if we've committed our lives to Jesus. Our Savior has become our shepherd defender. And we have many reasons to give him thanks because his love is daily poured out on us. Fifth and finally, we give thanks to our sustainer because his love is eternal. In this final stanza, the focus shifts to God's constant provision for his creatures. Verses 23 and 24 focus specifically on the grace he gives his people, those who trust him, the undeserved grace he continually gives us, especially in our humiliation, in our valley experiences. Verse 25 then broadens out again to focus on his goodness to all flesh, to every creature. He gives food to all flesh. That means he generally provides for the needs of insects and rodents and fish and mammals, and he generally provides for humans. Whether we trust him or not, he provides for us sunshine and rain. He provides for us food and shelter in a general way. And these things, just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, just like Paul said in Acts 14, they evidence God's bountiful love, his undeserved goodness to all creatures, and especially to us, his people. And this truth that God gives us life and food, and if you belong to Jesus, salvation, this truth is deeply humbling. It strikes right at the root of our sense of entitlement that God owes us life and he owes us health and he owes us comfort. No, we shouldn't be entitled. We shouldn't live with a sense that we're owed something by God. He owes us nothing, yet he gives us so much. This means that if you're a Christian today, no matter how much else in your life is bad, you're forgiven. You have the hope of resurrected life in the King's kingdom forever. That means that you have every reason here in November of 2020 to give thanks. It means that, even more generally, if you have breath today, no matter how much else in your life is bad, you have life from God that you don't deserve, and you have every reason to give thanks. It's on this point that I want to end. It's on this point in particular that I think we need to reflect here in November 2020. It's a strange Thanksgiving year, right? But it may be the best year that we can give thanks. To give a little bit of American history, it may be the best year that we can actually relate to those who first celebrated Thanksgiving. Melanie Kirkpatrick, in her 2016 book called Thanksgiving, reports on the first Thanksgiving in 1621. She says, altogether, only half of the men, women, and children who had sailed on the Mayflower were still alive a year after landing in the New World. There were 53, according to one historical account, who made it to that first Thanksgiving. Many fell victim to an illness that scholars theorize was a virulent form of influenza. The pilgrims called it the Great Sickness. Whatever it was, the weak, poorly nourished settlers started falling ill about 2 weeks after their arrival in Plymouth. The illness spread rapidly. The few people who stayed well had to prepare food, get the water, and care for the sick. Kirkpatrick goes on to ask, in the face of such sadness, deprivation, and terror, how is it that in the late summer or early autumn of 1621, the pilgrims came together with grateful hearts to celebrate their first harvest in the New World and to give thanks? She goes on to answer that question by describing the pilgrims' deep Christian faith, their English Protestant Christian faith, and the way that they prayed together and they sang together privately and corporately. She even describes how many of those original pilgrims did their work in the fields while singing psalms. I wonder if they sang Psalm 136. They lived and breathed these truths that God owes us nothing, not even one breath. And yet he has given us so, so much, including life and salvation. Every gift God has given is completely undeserved. You see, the events of 2020 could have, and I don't just mean politics, news headlines, I mean think about your life personally. The events that are swirling your world right now, they could actually allow this year, 2020, to be the truest Thanksgiving you've ever experienced. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because you are sovereign, you are full of love. You're always in control. You're always good. I pray that you would bring everyone who's part of our gathering today to commit their lives to you if they haven't already. And I pray that you'd help every believer in this church to trust your loving sovereignty and to thank you continually. I pray this on the authority of your crucified, risen, and returning King. Amen. Amen.